Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The title of the message is The Case for Grace, and this is part one of a two-part message as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8 and what really is a crescendo to this greatest of all chapters in the Bible. I mean, this certainly ranks as one of the top chapters in all of the Bible. It's a chapter that begins with that declaration, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a born-again Christian, I want to ask you, do you believe that? I mean, let me put it to you this way. Do you believe that it is impossible for the Christian to ever be in a state of condemnation in their relationship with God? Do you believe that? I mean, unfortunately, I think there are some that do, but unfortunately, most Christians are either unsure or they say they believe it, they just don't really experience it or feel it to be true. They say, you know, it's in their head, it's not in their heart. And either way, what happens is Christians end up living with a subtle sense of condemnation at different times where they feel like maybe things aren't right in their relationship with God. And I would suggest that much of that, if not all of that, stems from the fact that they've not understood grace. That they've confused their ability to define grace with a real understanding of grace, how grace works. That they've come to a place where they've adopted either a definition of grace or an understanding of salvation that is truly significantly less than what it really is. For example, you ask Christians, what does it mean to be saved? Invariably, it's, well, it means to be forgiven. Well, that's a great place to start, but that is just a fraction of what God has done for us in saving us. It's wonderful he's forgiven us of our sins. It's just that he's done a whole lot more than forgive our sins. And that's why a study in Romans is so absolutely essential for spiritual formation and for the laying of the foundation for Christians. And I would suggest to you that it is becoming less and less a part of churches' teaching when most Christians are there, i.e. on Sunday morning. And the reason why is because pastors have by and large defaulted, thinking that all people can tolerate, all that they can comprehend is a 15-minute sermon that talks about some felt need, how to overcome fear, how to overcome discouragement, how to overcome, you know, whatever it is we're trying to overcome. And those messages aren't bad, but if a steady diet of that is all a Christian is given at the expense of some doctrinal depth, it creates, I would say, certainly people who have an inadequate foundation for growing in their walk with God. So Romans chapter 8 is absolutely critical. I would really encourage you to go back through the messages from Romans chapters 1 through 8. You say, I'll take a long time. Yes, it will, but it'd be one of the great investments you'll ever make in your life. Not because I think my sermons are the greatest sermons in the world, but because I think the truth that's found here, if it can make the journey in all of our lives from our head to our heart so that it finds expression in the way we serve God and love God and live for God, it will make a radical difference in your life for Christ. As we come to Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39, Paul is wrapping up the teaching on grace. We're gonna go on and see some other things, but primarily it's found in chapters 1 through 8. As he wraps it up, it's almost like he is a trial lawyer giving the closing arguments in a case for grace. And what he does is he hammers home the truth of God's amazing grace with a series of six rhetorical questions, questions he's throwing out there to his readers, essentially to prove there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to make our way through the six questions. We're going to look at three of them this afternoon, look at three next week. So if you're taking notes, you can write them down. Question number one, what then shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31, question comes right out of there. What then shall we say to these things? What things? I would suggest to you the things that Paul is talking about are all of the things that he's been covering clear back to chapter 1. What shall we say to these things? Things like Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That in the gospel there is a power for salvation, not just improvement, salvation, not just making us feel better, making us better, making us new. It's a power that transforms us from being dead to being alive, from being lost to being found, from being away from God, dead in our trespasses and sins, to now being alive in Christ and his purposes. What shall we say to these things? Things like the gospel has power to transform people's lives. Don't ever apologize for suggesting the gospel as the answer to anybody's life. It is the power of God for the deliverance, for the transformation of everyone who believes. The gospel's for everyone. And then what should we say to these things? Verse 17, often in the shadow of verse 16, but very, very important in its own right. In the gospel, for in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed that comes by faith from start to finish. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul will write in Ephesians 2. And this, not of yourself. The faith is not of you. God gives us faith. So God, the one who is saving us, gives us a faith, activates it in our heart to believe him, and it results in a righteousness, a right standing with God. What shall we say to these things? We have the opportunity to be right with God. That's why there's no condemnation. If you're right with God, how could you be condemned by God? Do you follow what I'm saying? What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Things like the fact that there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3:10. It doesn't matter whether you're a hellion who cares nothing about God, or a moralist who's trying to be a good person and approaching God, or a religionist who says, I do it by keeping the rules. It doesn't matter. There's no one righteous, not even one. The religionist isn't righteous. The moralist isn't righteous. The hellion isn't righteous. There's no one righteous, not even one. But look what God did. But now, Romans chapter 3, God has shown us a way to be made right with him. That for all, there's a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. We're made right with God by placing our faith, a faith that's from him, but it's activated in us. We place it in Jesus, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. What are we going to say to that? I mean, God freely, it's the free gift of God, declares we're righteous. We've got right standing when we put our faith in Christ. I mean, so how could there be condemnation if we have right standing? He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. And the result is, as you come to Romans chapter 5, is that since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. The gospel's not what we do, it's what he did. It's not what we are doing, it's what he does in us, through us. If he's the one who did it, and he's the one who's doing it, then how in the world could there be any condemnation? What will we say to these things? How could there be condemnation if he's done it, and he's doing it, and we have peace with God? There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh my God. Goodness, the gospel is not just good news. The gospel is the best news you ever heard.
That's right.
Paul goes on and talks about the fact that humanity was linked to Adam, joined to Adam, united with Adam, that we were all in Adam. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 talks about that. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And it says, therefore all sinned. In Adam, you and I sinned. We were joined to him. We were a part of him. He was our representative head, and as it was as if our DNA was tied up in his. Which tells us, this is the doctrine of original sin, that people don't become a sinner when they sin. They sin because they are a sinner from conception. When David, the psalmist, says, in sin my mother conceived me, it doesn't mean she was having some kind of illicit affair. It means that the moment of conception, he was a sinner.
Right. Wow.
Because he's part of Adam's race. He's in Adam. He's united to Adam. But then the gospel tells us that through what Jesus did, we're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. We are united with him. We are joined with him. He's our representative head. We have a whole new bloodline. It's as if what he did, we did. What happened to him happened to us. We're united with him. So when he died, it was like we died. When he rose, it was like we rose. He died to sin. We died to sin. That's what it means to be united with Christ. And so we read in Romans 6 and verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We are dead to sin. Sin is not dead, but we are dead to it. We are dead to its reign. We're dead to its rule. We're dead to its domination, corrosive effect on our life. We are alive in Christ. I mean, this is the good news of the gospel. And now it says in verse 22 of chapter 6, as a result of that, but now you've been set free from sin. And the benefit you reap, what does that mean? Now, instead of sin working and reigning in us, Christ is living in us by his Spirit, and the Spirit is producing in us the fruit of sanctification, one translation says. Making us like Jesus. You and I could never make ourselves like Jesus. This is the misunderstanding in Christendom, that somehow you and I, by our own effort, can make ourselves like Christ. Impossible. Flesh produces flesh, but the Spirit produces the life of God, the work of God, and the image of Christ in us. The fruit of the Spirit, the production of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I mean, all those things that make us like Christ. That's the good news of grace, that when grace is reigning in you, God is working in you. That when grace is reigning in you, God is making you like his Son. What shall we say to these things? And if God is working in you, and God is reigning in you, and God is making you like Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. How can he condemn the one who is like his Son?
Come on.
Yeah.
It's good. It's good.
I mean, this is amazing. This is mind-blowing truth. And then you get to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we're not under law. We died to the law with Christ. We're not under the law. So the law has no hold on us. When Jesus died, he died to the law. He died under the law. The law pronounced its penalty. It was death. That's why he died. And once you are dead, the law has no jurisdiction. Remember, we talked about that.
Yeah.
I mean, the law does not, if somebody commits a crime and they die in the commission of the crime, the police don't write a ticket or charge them with the crime after their death. because the law has no jurisdiction over dead people. And you and I died with Christ. The law has no jurisdiction. So I'm set free from the law. I'm free from it. It doesn't have jurisdiction. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation, because the law can't condemn me, and that would be the basis for any condemnation anyway. What should we say to these things? How could I be under condemnation? I'm dead to the law. And then you get to Romans chapter 8, and you begin to see the work of the Spirit. There's no condemnation. Why? Because the Spirit of God, now, verse 9, is living in me. The Spirit of God has given me a new mindset. The Spirit of God has His power working in me, making me like Jesus, empowering me, praying through me, calling out to the Father, inspiring my spirit, drawing me close to God, causing me to cry out, Daddy, Father. That the Spirit of God is doing all of that. What shall we say to these things? Do you see what he's saying? He's wrapping it all up. How can you look at all that God has done and believe in any way there'd be any condemnation? What shall we say to these things? Verse 28, Romans 8, we looked at it last time. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, or who are called according to his purpose. What shall we say to these things? God is at work in my life, taking everything and working it for the good. How could there be condemnation? I mean, this is amazing. This is the best news you've ever heard. This is not just good news. This is amazing news. What shall we say to these things? Romans 8 and verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, foreloved. Remember, we talked about that, that he loved us. Not just that he knew about us, it's that he knew about us and loved us. Which is a big difference. It's not about him just knowing about your ultimate or eventual creation. It's about God loving you and willing your salvation. It's about God in time, in eternity before time began, saying, I love her, I love him, I love that person and that person and that person so much that I am choosing them. I'm adopting them. I want them as my own son, my own daughter, my own child for all eternity. I believe they'll honor my name. I believe they'll be able to run my estate. I want to give them everything I have because I'm so in love with them. If God be for us, I mean, who could be against us? How could there be any condemnation? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's an amazing thing. What shall we say to these things? He called us. He called us, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That's where time intersects with eternity. Then in eternity past, God foreloved you. God chose you. And now in your creation, in your brief moment in time, God calls you. He whispers your name. He calls you to himself. He is by his spirit's working in your life. What shall we say to these things? How could there be condemnation if the God who loved me and chose me and adopted me is calling me? Why would he condemn me? Do you follow this? Condemnation makes zero sense for the believer. Zero sense. But most Christians have never thought this through. Consequently, they struggle with condemnation. Not all the time, but periodically. But what should we say to these things? The God who called us when we responded justified us. That means he forgave every sin we've ever committed, past sins, present sins, future sins. How could he condemn us if our sins are forgiven? If he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, if his blood has washed away our sin, and though our sin was scarlet, it is white as wool. Though it was red, it'll be as snow in the words of Isaiah. If it's that far gone, how could he condemn us? And if he's clothed us in righteousness, which is what it means to be justified, sins forgiven, clothed in righteousness, not our righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Some of you have never got a hold of that. You struggle with your own righteousness, your own unworthiness, because you've never understood the comprehensive nature of being clothed in Christ's righteousness, that when God looks at you, he not only sees you as righteous as Jesus, he's declared you judicially as righteous as Jesus. So if he has done that, then where is there any room for condemnation? What shall we say to these things? I mean, this is amazing. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Very interesting, past tense, so committed to your future and seeing you through that he talks about it as if it's already done. And if he already sees you as glorified, then what is there to condemn today? Do you follow me? What shall we say to these things? We could stop right there, but I'm not going to. Question two. This is amazing, isn't it? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things, all those things? Then, he says, and add this to it, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, let me phrase that differently because I think we can miss some of the impact and the import of this. Is, essentially what he's saying, is there any power in all of creation, things we can see, things we can't see, is there any power that could circumvent God's work in your life? Is there any power that can undo what God's done? Is there any power that can lessen God's love for you, God's work in you? And if there's not, how could there be any condemnation? If God's declared there isn't, how could there be? Because it would have to be a power capable of overriding his power. Where is that power is the idea. Is there a power that can stop God? Look at it, Romans 8:31. If God is for us. Let me just add, that's not the if of uncertainty, like, if God would just be for us, that's not what it's saying. You could read it like this. Since, this is the if of certainty. Since God is for us. Since God is for us, who could ever stop the completion of our salvation? Since God is for us, how could anybody ever condemn us? Paul asks the question because Paul understands maybe more than we do the powerful forces of darkness that are arrayed against us. I mean, he understands that Satan, like a roaring lion, is walking around looking for a subject to devour. He understands that we battle, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He knows our enemy's cunning. He knows our enemy's powerful. He knows that overtly and covertly, the powers of darkness are on the attack, trying to stop God's plan and God's purpose and God's people, your salvation. If Satan can do it, he will. He knows our human flesh is weak. He knows that. But the comfort for the Christian and the confidence we have relative to condemnation is this: God is for us. God is for us. Amen. God was for you in eternity before time began. God will be for you in eternity when time is no more. Amen. And God is for you today, right now. The Bible tells us no matter how dark the situation, God is for you. No matter how big the trial, or the obstacle, God is for you. No matter what you've done as a child of God, God is for you. That's what no condemnation means. That not only is God not condemning you, God is for you.
Yeah, that's good.
That's what it means. There's therefore now no condemnation. If God be for us, who's going to condemn you? I mean, this is the great news of Scripture. Weird whispers of it in the Old Testament. God is for you. God is with you. God wants to help you. Psalm 23, verse 4. This verse is often interpreted as being, you know, well, when we go through a time where we lose a loved one and they've died and now we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And I don't think that's inappropriate or a misuse of that scripture. I just think that it is probably only a part of what that scripture is talking about. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what if the dark time in your life and the shadow of death in your time is not due to the loss of somebody else, but due to a terrible decision on your part in your own life? What if the death that you're experiencing is because of a dark sin that you've committed or you've let into your life? You see, a lot of Christians then would have trouble saying God is for them or God is with them. They would feel God had abandoned them, because what Christians have a tendency to do is to ascribe to God's wisdom, his thinking, and his actions those of our own human mind. But God is not a man. And his ways are not our ways. And he loves you more than you can imagine. And when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death because of decisions or actions you've made that were sinful and placed you in a season of darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is with you. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light. Why do I need a light? I need a light when it's dark. And sometimes that darkness is forces arrayed around me. Sometimes there is a darkness that a Christian can allow themselves to get into. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You're not going to be afraid of him. There's no condemnation. I mean, then Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. That trouble may be trouble on the outside, might be trouble on the inside. It might be trouble that happens because of decisions that were made, unwise actions, things that happened. I mean, I'm just simply suggesting to you that God is for you. You might have made some terrible decisions. God is for you. You might have done some things that you'd say, I just don't think a Christian would do. I'm just simply suggesting to you, there's no condemnation. God is for you. If there's no condemnation only when you do what's good and not when you've never done what's bad, then that the whole thing falls apart. It's a wonderful truth. I realize that as I'm saying this, there's some of you making me very, very nervous, which is really good for you. But some of you are saying, you know what? What you're making it sound like is it doesn't matter what I do. I never said that. Some of you are saying, well, you're making it sound like, well, grace is so great, you know, why not go on sinning so that grace can be even greater? That's what they said about Paul. And Paul said, shall we keep on sinning that grace may increase? Heaven forbid. In other words, I'm not saying that. It doesn't have to do with all of us having a ticket so we can do what we want. It has to do with us having a God whose grace is greater than most of us imagine. And I would rather see the church err on the side of grace, because I think in the long run, it holds people closer to the cross, closer to Christ, and it helps people to give what is a blessing to people around them. Because what our world desperately needs is to see grace-filled, Jesus-like Christians who can look at a person trapped in sin and say, neither do I condemn you. I mean, listen, I'm just saying, you can't give what you don't have. And the problem with the church in especially recent times had been that the church was judging when the church should have been extending grace. This is good news. Well, back to the greatness of our God. Isaiah chapter 40. I mean, the question, you remember, is simply this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is there any power that can circumvent God's work in our life? To whom will you compare me? This is the Lord speaking. Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look at the heavens. Who created all these? He's talking about the stars. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them by name. That's shocking. Do you know how many stars there are? Well, let's just start with galaxies. We're in the Milky Way galaxy. And in the Milky Way galaxy, they estimate that there's probably 200 million stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. Though the average galaxy probably has only about 100 million stars. You say, how many galaxies are there in known space? There are you ready for this? 2 trillion galaxies in known space. So multiply 2 trillion times 100 million, and then you begin to get some sense of known space. But that's before we get to what astrophysicists call unknown space. And we don't know, that's why it's unknown. We don't know what unknown space has, but we know who our God is, and he's the God who brings out the starry host one by one and calls every one of them by name. That's an example of the greatness of our God. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing, not one. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? In other words, I just don't know that God cares about me. Impossible. If he can manage 2 trillion galaxies and order around the 100 to 200 million stars in each one of those galaxies, and he can count them, and he can call them by name, and he can set the course and trajectory of their life, it is impossible to think that he thinks more of a star than he does of you. Wow. Created in his image, loved in eternity past, planned for in eternity future, called in time right now. There's therefore now no condemnation. If he has that kind of knowledge and care of you, do you think it's to condemn you? Impossible. Do you think it's to see you fail? Impossible. I mean, look at this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. You'll never be able to figure him out. You'll never be able to understand the majesty and the awesomeness of his ways, but he is always there. He never gets tired. He never grows weak. He never has a diminished sense of his love for you. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. I mean, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. And that, my friend, is why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because our great God is very, very powerful, and he's with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And now, third question. If God gave us Jesus, won't he give us everything else we need? If he gave us the greatest gift ever at the greatest personal cost to himself, is there anything he wouldn't give you? Look at it, Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? At the core of the question is, how much does God love me? I mean, I know he gave Jesus, but how much does he love me? How much will he do for me? You know, and I think this again is a question only grace can answer. I think there are a lot of people who do not understand the love of God for them because their perception of the love of the Father is conditioned by their lack of experience of love from their earthly father. Very, very interrelated. So there are a lot of people who go through life saying, well, I know God loves me, they just don't really feel that he does. So a lot of things we can say we agree with mentally, we just don't feel personally in our heart. My experience has been that I would say the majority of believers that I've talked with in depth have struggled with believing God really loves them in a great way. Questioning, does he love them as much as somebody else that they can name that looks more lovable? Questioning is love because they themselves are so aware of their shortcomings, they find it hard to believe God loves them. Questioning his love because they had a father who was emotionally distant or maybe absent altogether. I mean, at the core of this is, okay, he gave his son, but does he really love me? Or what if I do things that diminish his love? Part of what verse 32 is telling us, and I want to take just a moment to do a little bit of a rabbit trail with this. Part of what it is telling us is that what happened to Christ, what happened to Jesus at Calvary on the cross, was the result of God's action. You say, well, of course, we all get that. Well, I wish we all got that and it was all that obvious. But my concern is there's increasingly a popular theology championed initially by what was known as the Emergent Church, now rebranded essentially as the Red Letter Christians. That essentially draws its name from, you know, if you have a Bible and there's the words of Jesus are in red letter, and what they say is, you know what, listen, that takes precedence over everything else. Everything else kind of secondary. Red letter, if it's the red letter of Jesus, then we're going to deal with it, or we're going to see it as important or central to Christianity. If it's not in red letters, then we see it as secondary or maybe not essential at all to Christianity. Which is really a frightening thing. And at the core of red letter Christianity is that it sees the cross not in terms of God's punishment of sin, but it sees the cross as the actions of sinful people taken out on Christ. You say, well, isn't that what it was? Well, that's not what the focus of it was. In other words, one teacher in the red letter tradition, and I'm gonna quote him, said this: God was not making a way of forgiveness on Calvary. God forgives Calvary. In other words, God wasn't doing anything at Calvary. He was entirely passive and now says to mankind, even though you did that and you've done that, I'm still ready to forgive you. That is completely foreign to Scripture. The red letter Christians will say this, that they reject what theologians would call penal substitutionary atonement. You say, what is that? That Jesus was my substitute, that he bore my sin and paid the penalty, that's where you get the word penal, that he paid the penalty for my sin. God punished him for my sin on the cross. They say that is not so. That is, in their words, divine child abuse. I mean, honestly, the idea that all God can say about the cross is, even though you did that already, I'm still willing to forgive you, is completely foreign to Scripture. The gospel is not only that God died for us on Calvary, but the gospel is that God sent his son to die for us to take our place, and that God punished him on our behalf, in place of us. And this is throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Why were the nails put in his hands? For our transgressions, our sinfulness. He didn't have any sin. He didn't have any transgressions. It was ours. It wasn't bad men taking an innocent man and doing something awful to him that consequently necessitated God's forgiveness and demonstrates God's willingness to forgive us. No, Jesus was on the cross for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was punished because of our sin, our wickedness, our unrighteousness. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. He was punished that you and I might have peace, and by his wounds we're healed. 2 Corinthians says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that we might be the righteousness of God. In other words, God on the cross placed our sin on him, all our sin, and punished him for our sin. That's why there's no condemnation. Your sin's been punished. The debt has been paid. The penalty's taken care of. God can't condemn you now. The cross was not an accident. It was God dealing with our sin. And on the cross, the Father righteously was judging our sin as God the Son in love took our sin on himself. That's right. I mean, this is what 1 Peter chapter 2 says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore it. It was placed on him. This is all over the Bible. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. Spare. I mean, we have a tendency to want to spare the people we love, right? We want to spare them heartache, want to spare them sorrow, want to spare them pain, want to spare them trouble. But even though God loved his son in a way that you and I will never, ever fully comprehend, certainly this side of eternity, and probably not in eternity. The incredible love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, and that relationship, the three in one, and how they love one another, and how they coexist together for all of eternity, we will marvel at it, and it will be mysteriously wonderful to us, though we will constantly grow in our comprehension of it. But he loved him more than you can imagine, but he didn't spare him. He subjected him to everything that was necessary for our salvation. In fact, look at this. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. The Father gave him. Handed him over. I mean, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says he was handed over to die because of our sins. Jesus, as he experiences being handed over, as he experiences bearing our sin, your sin, my sin, all of our sin, and then experiencing the painful punishment of a righteous God compressing an eternity in hell worth of punishment for every person and pouring it out on him. I mean, it's unimaginable. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, he bore our sin. Galatians puts it this way, Galatians 3 and verse 13. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. He bore the full penalty of sin. I'm going to tell you what. He understood what he was going to do. He understood the horrific nature of that. It's why in the garden, the night before, he cried out to the Father. How desperately did he cry out to the Father? So much so he sweat drops of blood. He agonized, he anguished over the prospect of the cross. He understood it. And he begged the Father three times, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't. So the cup didn't pass. And he tasted death for us that we might not die, but live. Romans 8:32, this is amazing. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up." Why? For us. Not just for our benefit. A good way to understand "for," gave him up instead of us. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Man, I needed someone to do for me what I could never do for myself. And so do you and every person on this planet. And he took our place. He did for us what we could not do. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for once for our sins, the righteous," that's him, "for the unrighteous," that's me. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Before I knew about him, before I cared about him, before I'd repented, before I'd come to him by faith, before I'd ever done anything. Romans 5:10 says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That word graciously, charizomai, the root is charis, which is translated grace. How do you define grace? Well, it could be defined as a synonym for grace's favor. It could be defined as excessive kindness, preferential treatment. Listen, if God the Father was willing to give his son for our sin and have him take our place and bear our sin and pour out his eternal wrath and punishment for our sin on his own son, if God would do that, do you think there is anything necessary that he would not do for you? If he did that, then how is he not also along with him? If he gave you that, which is like the greatest gift you could ever have, are you telling me he's not going to do everything else? Are you telling me if he gave us him, then won't he also preferentially give us all things? Won't he, with excessive kindness, give us all things? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And we looked at all things last time. We saw what all things is in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good. All things. What are the all things? Big things, little things, and everything in between. I mean, he's going to do it all. God, if God loved you so much and did so much for you before you knew him, and he sent his son to take your place and to die for your sin and to wash away your sin with his shed blood, if God went to those lengths of planning, of love, of sacrifice, of investment, of effort, is there anything God wouldn't do for you? And the answer is an emphatic no. There's not one thing that God wouldn't do for you. I mean, this is the measure of God's love. So how in the world could there ever be condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus when God went to those kind of lengths to bring about their salvation. No condemnation, because God went to the farthest lengths of love and power and wisdom and planning and effort for your salvation. I mean, that leaves you thinking of the words of the great hymn, "How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me."